If you'd like, you can be opening your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. We are going to focus there once again in at least the beginning of our thoughts in Nehemiah. As has been stated, we're glad that everyone is here. Hope that you will continue, especially the visitors, continue to come every opportunity that you have. We have been using this wall as an illustration. Nehemiah, during his time, needed to build a wall around Jerusalem. And it was with his leadership, but also significantly with the participation of those Jews who were there, who all together built this wall around Jerusalem. But then they also read the law, and they also began to work on the relationship with God. They also tried to restore back to the original pattern of the law what God wanted them to do, and so they started making some changes. And we have been putting stones on this wall to try to help us to kind of show the variety of things that are actually important. So I hope you've been participating in this, putting things on the wall. Things have been put there, like taught an adult Bible class and had a private Bible study with a coworker, graded Bible lessons, prayed for the family of God here and abroad, participated in the men's weekend Bible study, set notes of encouragement, continued in prayer, answered questions in Bible class, and there are a lot of other ones. I would note, the Jews took 52 days to build their wall around Jerusalem. We've been working on our wall for 91. Let's finish the wall. Past tense, things that you have done, but as illustrations of all of the things that we do to contribute. Let's finish the wall. Now, in Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, we started last week looking at this commitment that they made to enter. They entered into a curse, an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, to observe, to do all of the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and His ordinances and His statutes. And then the first thing that they mentioned had to do with the home, had to do with marriage, that we should not give our daughters as wives to the peoples of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. We looked at what the Old Testament law was, and we looked at what the New Testament variety of laws that we have today that we are to respect and have a commitment. We asked the question but did not answer it last week, and that is marrying a non-Christian scriptural? Is there a parallel between Old Testament prohibition to marry someone of the lands, someone outside their faith? Is that also carried over in the New Testament? And we would like for us in our lesson this morning to dive into that and seek to find what the New Covenant says. We start with, once again, the Old Covenant, that they, the Jews, were forbidden to intermarry with the people of the lands. That was back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and they repeat it here. Unfortunately, they do not keep that law very well. They break it, and let's look at chapter 13. It says in verse 23, "In those days I also saw Jews had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab." These particular places where they are getting their brides or their grooms, the first one there is Ashdod. Apparently, that was a city among the Philistines. That was where the god Dagon had a temple, that in the time of the judges, there was a confrontation there, and God showed his superiority, that he existed and Dagon did not. Apparently, this city still existed, and they took daughters of them to marry. It also says Ammon and Moab. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, God gave the law, in the law of Moses, that they were until the 10th generation not to receive anyone from Moab or Ammon into their midst, and they were not to seek peace or prosperity of those nations. Now, we do have an example of of Ruth, who came from Moab. Perhaps she was an exception because she was converted to the true God. But nonetheless, in general, they were to have a distant relationship with Moab and also Ammon. But remember why God said, do not marry these. And we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses specifically 4 and 5. He says, because they're going to lead you astray. They're going to change your heart. You're not going to be faithful to God. They're going to influence you in a negative way. So when you go into this area, this land that I'm going to give you, get rid of all of the idolatry and do not make covenants with the people of that land. Do not intermarry with them because it's going to cause you to lose your faith. Did God know what he was talking about? Did that happen when the people intermarried with the peoples of the lands? That's exactly what happened when they married with the peoples of the lands. They did compromise themselves. In fact, Nehemiah brings up an example, and we're going to read this in Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 26 and 27, of a specific Israelite, Solomon. He says, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations, there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all of this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? Here was Solomon. He was a good man. He was a man who started off as the father of David and Bathsheba, who had an example of faith. He was a man who demonstrated faith in the beginning by asking God for wisdom, and God granted him that. God established his throne, but he did not remain faithful to God because of the influence of women. And if you would, go to 1 Kings chapter 11. I'm sure you're familiar with this, where it mentions that Solomon became unfaithful. They turned his heart. But I want you to specifically notice the kingdoms that are mentioned. Remember in Nehemiah, they married the women of Ashdod, of Moab, and Ammon. Moab and Ammon. Okay, let's go to 1 Kings chapter 11. It says in verse 1, but King Solomon loved many foreign women as well as the daughter of Pharaoh. Notice the women of Moabites and Ammonites. First two mentioned are the ones that are mentioned in Nehemiah that they intermarried with. The Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. Incidentally, only one of those was listed in Deuteronomy chapter 7. That they were not to mention those seven, or that of seven nations they were not to intermarry with. He extended that beyond that as well and married women of other nations as well. God is going to tell us how he looked at that. Verse 2, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after the Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom of the abominations of the Ammonites. Notice the mentioning again of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh of the abomination of Moab. Notice again, Moab is mentioned. And Moloch of the abomination of the people of Ammon. Notice Ammon is mentioned again. And he likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Solomon was influenced by the same people that the people in the time of Nehemiah were influenced by. And as Jared had said in his talk about remembering the death of Christ, we have a hard time from generation to generation remembering the lessons from past generations. And Nehemiah is bringing up Solomon and says, remember this bad illustration, this bad example. God said, don't intermarry. He intermarried. He lost his heart toward God. He was not loyal unto his God. And jump back to Nehemiah chapter 13. There was also a very practical problem with the intermarrying with those nations that were around them in Nehemiah chapter 13 and in verse 24. It says, and half their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. Remember back in chapter 8, they brought the law of God that some of these people had never heard in their lives, so that they could hear, this is what God wants you to do. And they had to have several other individuals within the group to explain to them what it meant. And we said at that time, probably part of the problem was the people didn't speak Hebrew. And so they had to translate the law so that the people could understand what the law said, and they had to explain what it meant in the context. You know, there's a certain language that we speak, and I'm not just talking about Hebrew or Greek or English or Spanish. There's a certain language that we speak when we're talking about godly things that people who are not familiar with godly things don't understand. Let me, just as an example, this question. Is marrying a non-Christian scriptural? If you ask someone who was not educated by the Word of God in any way, would they understand what that question means? Scriptural. What do you mean by script? What does scriptural mean? Is it scriptural? Well, you're fluent, aren't you? You understood exactly what it meant. You know that scriptures are the things that are given to us by God in the scripture. You know that in the Old Testament it was prohibited for the Jews to marry the pagans. And you know that in the New Testament we also have a covenant that includes, you know all of that already. So when you ask the question, is marrying a non-Christian scriptural? Boom, you understand it because you're fluent. These kids weren't fluent in godliness. So they didn't understand it. And they probably lost the majority of them to having any faith in God. So we move to the question, that's Old Covenant, New Covenant. If you would go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, Paul has already made the point in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that there was a man who had his father's wife. He was guilty of fornication. He was guilty of sexual immorality. And what did he say that the church, the fellowship of the group, was supposed to do with that individual who is guilty of committing fornication? He said, you deliver such a one to Satan in a public gathering, in your gathering together, in your worship service, so that his soul might be saved. And don't have anything to do with him as long as he continues in that sin. In chapter 6, he says, flee fornication. Stay away from fornication. Chapter 7, he talks about marriage. Fornication is sexual relations, sexual activity outside the marriage relationship. So that's the negative. Stay away from that. It's strictly forbidden in the New Covenant. However, within the marriage relationship, it is not only permissible, but it is encouraged as well. He talks about the wife having responsibility to the husband to fulfill his needs. The husband having responsibility to the wife to fulfill her needs. And don't defraud one another, except it be for a brief time by consent for fasting and prayer, perhaps to mend the relationship back together again. In verses 10 and 11, he tells wives, do not divorce your husbands. He tells husbands, do not divorce your wives. But then He gets specifically into the area that we're delving into this morning. That is, what if you're married to a non-Christian? How does God see it? What should you do? He specifically addresses that here in verse 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. So very specifically, the Apostle Paul deals with this situation of being married to someone who is not a Christian. Now, perhaps these Corinthians became Christians after they were already married. Perhaps that's the case. But he does not make that distinction here. If you are married to someone who is not a Christian, do not divorce that individual. Why? Well, he continues in verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean or illegitimate. But now they are legitimate. Now they are holy. It says that God sanctifies the marriage of a Christian and non-Christian. Remember back, Jesus was talking about marriage back in Matthew chapter 19, and he says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. He's emphasizing that not only is there the husband and the wife coming together to make a family, make a marriage work, but you also have God is the one that sanctifies this. God is the one that joins these two together. I think he's borrowing that idea here as well. God sanctifies the unbeliever to the believer. God sanctifies the believer to the unbeliever. God recognizes their marriage relationship. Otherwise, their children, he says, would be illegitimate. Otherwise, you should divorce them. Otherwise, you should get... But he says, don't divorce them. Now, he does say in verse 15, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So, if they are not willing, remember he says at the beginning, if they are willing, do not divorce them. You have responsibility because God has sanctified, God has put you together. But if they're not willing to abide with your Christianity, if they leave, let them go. You don't have the responsibility to keep that relationship going in that particular instance. Because practically speaking, if you're married to a non-Christian, and the non-Christian is unwilling to put up with your Christianity, and they leave, what's the only way for you to get them back? Compromise your Christianity, right? Compromising what it is that they walked out on. Don't do that. Your first responsibility is unto God. Marriage is only for this earth, but our relationship with God is for eternity. And so you have a responsibility with God. You are not under bondage to keep this marriage together in such cases. He says in verse 16, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? It is possible for you to actually bring your unbelieving spouse to the Lord. It's sort of like the passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, where he's talking about women, wives, being submission to your husbands, even to those who do not obey the word, so that perhaps by your influence you might bring them to the Lord. Both contexts here, 1 Corinthians 7 and 1 Peter 3, indicate that God recognizes the marriage of a Christian and a non-Christian. In fact, the Apostle Paul says at the end of verse 17, so I ordain in all the churches. This is not just for Corinth. This law is for everyone, all churches. And so I think the conclusion from this passage is God recognizes the relationship of a Christian to a non-Christian. The same prohibition is not repeated in the New Covenant that we cannot marry someone who is not a Christian. Now, there are some specific situations where that is restricted. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39, Paul says, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to marry to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So women whose husband dies, who are widows, do have a restriction. They can marry whoever she wants, but only in the Lord. Now there is a question as to what only in the Lord modifies. Is it the verb, marries, or is it the noun, him? So in other words, marry only in the Lord, sort of like in Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 6 and verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Paul's not saying obey only parents who are Christians. He's saying the way that you obey them in the Lord according to the principles of God. So widows, marry whoever you want, but according to the principles of God. Or it could modify the person. Widows, marry whoever you want, but that person you marry needs to be in the Lord. Now, whichever way we look at that, this is restrictive. The widow is more restrictive in who she can marry than other individuals are. Well, we look at another passage in the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians in verse 5. The Apostle Paul is talking about himself as an apostle, and he says, Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also other apostles and brothers of the Lord and Cephas? So he specifically mentions here, do I not have the right to take along a believing wife? Perhaps indicating that the apostles, and perhaps as far-reaching as ministers of the gospel, preachers of the gospel, need to marry those who are believing. So this is more restrictive on who they can marry. Another restriction, notice in 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is listing the qualifications of the elders and the deacons. And there are several qualities of character that an elder is to have if he is qualified, one of which is he needs to be married. He's husband of one wife. The deacon also has several qualities of his life that he needs to have in his character, including he needs to be the husband of one wife. In the middle of that, he gives qualities of their wives. And he says in verse 11, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. If you are ever going to be an elder or a deacon, you need to be married to a woman who is not just a Christian in name, but who is a faithful Christian. It is absolutely necessary. You might be thinking at some point in your life, maybe when you're 30 years old, maybe 40 years old, maybe 50 years old, maybe 60 years old, you know, I really need to serve the Lord as a deacon. I need to serve the Lord as an elder of the church. I need to make sure that I'm married to a woman who is faithful to the Lord. That's actually not the best time to ask that question or to think about that. It's really when you're choosing a spouse, you need to think about that. If you're ever going to be a deacon or an elder, you must be married to a woman who is a faithful Christian. So yes, the New Testament does have some restrictions that are there, because that wife is going to be a helper, obviously, to the deacon, to the elder, to give stability, to give perspective, to give strength, to offer her talents and her efforts, to be more effective. So in general, God does permit, it seems, Christians to marry non-Christians, but in some specific situations with widows and with apostles and perhaps preachers and deacons and elders, you need to have a wife who is a Christian. So that brings us to another question, and that is, well, is it a good idea? Is it wise? If we want to go to heaven and we're doing everything we can to prepare ourselves and to encourage ourselves through our lives to make it to heaven, is it wise to marry someone who does not share the same priorities, who does not share the same faith, who's not walking in the same direction? We'll look at two passages along this line. The first one is here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, where the Apostle Paul, in the context of the resurrection from the dead, the resurrection of the time where we're going to be with the Lord in the day of judgment, in the perspective of that, he says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." This is a general rule that can be applied to anything, but also could be applied to marriage. If you're going to marry someone who is not good company, but is evil company, it is going to have an effect, a negative effect, upon you. And notice how he begins that, verse 33, "Do not be deceived." Are there people that might deceive you? Is it possible to even deceive yourself into thinking, not me? I can marry her. I can marry him. It's not going to affect me. I'm stronger than that. They're not going to pull me down in any way. The Apostle Paul says, you need to deal with reality. And the reality is, generally speaking, that negative influence is going to pull you down. Is that not the reason for the prohibition of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 7? He specifically says that they are going to pull you down. They're going to pull you away from me. And there are examples like Solomon who were pulled away. He was a man of faith. He was a man who was blessed by God, but he was a man who deserted God because of his love for his wives. And in fact, there are exceptions to this rule. There are couples here at Jordan Park, there are people who married their spouse who was not a Christian at the time, and they are a Christian now, and they're doing very well. There are exceptions to this, but the exceptions do not change the rule. Are there examples here at Jordan Park of people who married someone who wasn't a Christian, and because of that influence, are now not faithful unto the Lord? Now, I don't have specific statistics, but that is the general rule. We need to be wise in the choices that we make. Marriage is an option. Marriage is a choice. We don't have to get married. So if we do choose to get married, we need to enter into a relationship that's going to help us in the thing that's most important in our lives. And that's our journey with God. A second passage I would like for us to contemplate here as we're considering this question about whether it's wise. We don't need to make laws where God has not made. But we do need to think through the principles God has given us, the examples that he's given us, and determine whether or not things are wise or whether or not they are unwise. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, we could take this passage to an extreme. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, and take it to an extreme and say, well, what that means is I cannot have a business partner who's not a Christian. In fact, I can't even shop at a store where they're not Christian, where the person's not a Christian, and all the employees are Christians, and I can't sell anything to anyone who's not a Christian, because then I'd be unequal. I can't have any friends who are not Christians. I can't live in this community. I can't live in this country. What we need to do is get a commune. We need to buy some land down in South America, and we need to get a commune, and because then we are only yoked to the ones, and we need to make sure that everybody in the commune is actually a believer, or else we're I think that's an unreasonable extreme, and is really out of the context of what Paul is taught. What Paul is talking about, in my mind, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, is our religious fellowship. In Corinth, there were many pagan worshipers, many pagan temples. And apparently some of the Christians were going to the pagan assemblies and worshiping with the pagans. And Paul says you can't do that. I mean, some of the verbiage that he uses here, what accord hath Christ with Belial? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. I will dwell among them. He's not talking about social interaction here. He's talking about religious, spiritual fellowship. So the Corinthians were not to worship with the pagans. They were not to worship with people who were not following the pattern that's given to us in the New Testament. And I think the application to us is the same. We don't need to be worshiping with those who are worshiping false gods, with the religions of this world. We do not need to be sitting there in a pew with them and worshiping as if we are on the same page. We do not need to be even in groups that may have some sort of Christian name on the outside. If they're not following, if they're not worshiping as the Bible teaches, we should not have fellowship with them. In fact, the Apostle Paul quotes from the Old Testament once again in verse 17 and 18, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be to me sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Yes, this is an absolute. We cannot have fellowship with individuals who are practicing spiritual things that are not in accordance with the will of God. We must be separate from them. We must be exclusive in that way. So I don't think this specifically is talking about marriage. But at the same time, are there not lessons that we can learn about the general point here? Because people who are married make hundreds of thousands of decisions. And many of them are religious. And if you're not on the same page, there's going to be conflict. Like, do I worship on the first day of the week? That's what Christians do. We study our Bibles. We worship together with people of like-minded faith. But when we are in a relationship with someone who does not respect that, there is going to be conflict. What happens when we move to a new area and the main drive is to find a new job? We as Christians have something else as a high priority, and that is there a faithful church there? Well, if you're married to someone who's not a Christian, there's going to be conflict there. Or where are we going to go on vacation? And if we go to, say, a beach situation, what kind of clothes are we going to wear there? What kind of people are we going to be associated with? What kind of restaurants are we going to go to? What are we going to watch on television? What kind of movies are we going to go to? What kind of places are we going to? Hundreds of decisions, thousands of decisions that for us who are Christians, all are influenced directly by the principles that we find within the Word of God, but are not by someone who, by definition, is someone who has not bowed the knee to the Lord. And you know, it really gets hard when kids are involved. Just like back in Nehemiah chapter 13, those kids grew up, half of them didn't even speak the language of the Jews. How were they going to instill faith within them? And in our day and time, it's one thing for us to say, okay, you're a Christian, and I'm going to let you go to church on Sunday, but I'm going to do this other over here. I'm going to go to this religion over here. I'm going to go to this church here that's not following the truth, or I'm going to go out on the lake somewhere. It's one thing for us to have that discussion and agree to disagree on it, but all of a sudden you've got kids involved. And now I say, well, but I'm taking my kids. I mean, you can do what you want, but I've got to influence my children. And your unbelieving spouse is going to be saying the same thing. Or you say, well, my daughter is not going to wear that outfit. My son is going to speak respectfully. Or I don't care how popular that ball team is. We go to Bible class. We go to Bible study on Wednesday evenings. Hundreds, thousands of decisions that we have to make. Again, we have to ask ourselves the question, is it wise to put ourselves in that automatic conflict? But I want to switch gears here to go away from the negative and kind of hit the positive here. Marrying a Christian is scriptural and it's wise. And let me tell you about being married to a woman who is a genuine Christian for almost 42 years. You know, when I was in college, I decided that I wasn't going to get married. I was going to be like the Apostle Paul. I was going to devote my life to preaching. I don't need to get married. That lasted a long time, at least a week maybe, 2 weeks. And I decided I need someone. I need someone in my life. And so this is actually our engagement picture. About 42 years ago. Without her, I would not have devoted my life as a preacher and an elder the way that I've been able to do so, nor raise my kids to have faith. She has been a true helpmeet. She's been my confidant. She understands me. She sees things through female eyes. And in that context, she's able to explain things about faith that I cannot see myself. She's been there to lift me up when I was weak, speak strong words to me to keep me on the path, be gentle to me, and lift up my head and hold my hand through it all. We're a team with Christ, one coach who is leading us. We are disciples. We are walking in the same direction, following our master. We are children, holding hands, walking toward one Father who is in front of us. We hold each other to the commitment to the way, the truth, and the life. Would it have been sinful for me to have married someone else? I don't think it would have been sinful. But again, why would I? I think it was wise to choose someone with genuine faith. So, if you're not a Christian in the audience, there are choices that we make in life that affect so many areas of life. It starts with becoming a child of God and getting our lives right with the Lord. If you have not yet done that, we would encourage you to do so, to get on a path of serving the Lord. That's the most important decision, even more important than marriage. The most important decision, because it is a decision that is going to last into eternity. If you've not become a Christian, we'd encourage you to become one. If you are one and for some reason have wandered out into the world, we'd encourage you to come back while we stand and sing.